As you're being seated, you'll notice the third scripture lesson inside of your bulletin. It comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. The word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, we pray now that you would bring the words of Scripture to life in our hearts as we make preparation to receive the sacrament of communion. Father, bless us during these moments. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll note all the passages that we read this morning, the one from Ezekiel, the one from Matthew, and also the passage from Romans. As usual, the words of sacred scripture found in the lectionary have somewhat of a scarlet thread that runs through them. And I believe that that scarlet thread this morning has to do with our sin and dealing with it, not only personally and privately, but also corporately as Christ's church, and confronting, lovingly confronting one another about sin. I want us to take a look at three observations this morning from these passages. Number one, these passages remind us of the biblical reality of sin. Number two, these passages remind us that God takes sin seriously and that He is intimately involved in the discipline of His children, and we must follow His example. And then finally, number three, these passages remind us that God is long-suffering, patient, willing, and ready to forgive us and relieve us of our sins whenever we truly repent. Nothing really earth-shaking this morning. The things that we need to be reminded of as believers as we seek to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. First of all, these passages remind us of the biblical reality of sin. A basic presupposition in sacred scripture is that all human beings are sinners. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. Sin leads to all kinds of misery, pain, and death. It destroys relationships. It messes up our relationship to God. It messes up our relationship with one another, other human beings. And it also creates turmoil inside of our own lives, how we view ourselves, how we view others. Now, ultimately, all sin is the work of Satan. However, we sinners are responsible for our choices and actions. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10 says this, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him," meaning God, "out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives." 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He," meaning Jesus, "appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him." Now that's just a couple of places. The Bible talks about sin, and God is obsessed with sin. Jesus Christ was obsessed with sin. That's why He came, according to John, to deal with our sin. And yet the concept of sin is under attack. There's always been a movement afoot to eliminate the concept of sin, simply because to acknowledge sin by default is to acknowledge many things about God and about God Himself, which the human heart is opposed to. You see, if I acknowledge sin, if I say there's something wrong organically in my life and in the world, now I've opened the door for the law of God and a sense of moral right and wrong. There's also the reality of judgment. If sin is a reality, then that means there is good and evil. Ergo, that means there is a judgment. It also, by default, means that I am responsible for my actions. If sin is there, I can't blame somebody else. And that my actions have consequences. There are consequences to my sinful behavior. We see that in sacred scripture in many places. I think of David when he sinned with Bathsheba. And God fully and completely forgave David of his sin. But there were still consequences connected to his sin with Bathsheba and also his murder of Uriah. And he lived the rest of the days with the sword not departing from his house. God forgives sin fully and completely, but there are consequences to sinful behavior. That's why the Bible says we reap what we sow. Our actions have meaning. According to the Apostle John, Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, which he did through his atonement on the cross. Listen to 1 John 3:7-9. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin or to live in habitual sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Indeed, one cannot be a Christian without acknowledging the truth and reality of sin in general, and personal sin in particular. It cannot and will not be dismissed. It has to be dealt with via the cross of Christ. And furthermore, we must deal with our sin in God's way, not ours. God says, I want you to deal with sin via two things. Confession. That means to agree with God that we've done wrong. And repentance. That means being sorry from the heart and turning away from our sin. Unless we deal with sin in God's way, instead of excusing ourselves or defending ourselves the way the world does, there is no forgiveness. Indeed, the world is constantly making excuses for the evil behavior of human beings. We are products of our environment. We treat others the way we were treated. Others are responsible for our bad behavior. We are not culpable. But even the world is inconsistent. I was watching on the military channel last week stories about Adolf Hitler and his rise to power in the Third Reich, Germany, and the Nazi Party. You know, it's interesting to me that nobody excused Hitler for his behavior. Nobody excused Himmler or Rudolf Hess or Hermann Goering or all the rest of them of their behavior. Now, if you study the life of Adolf Hitler, you'll find that he was raised in a very abusive home. He was beaten regularly by his father, who was a very miserable man. And it would be easy to excuse his behavior. But see, a conscientious Christian knows that yes, indeed, we are conditioned by our behavior, by the behavior of other people in our home. And there are many reasons why we express sin in certain ways. But ultimately, Satan is behind it and we are responsible. That's what you get from these passages, especially in the Ezekiel passage. God is saying over and over again, when I send a watchman, and he tries to warn the people are responsible to listen to what he has to say. And if they don't respond appropriately, they're guilty for their sin. There are choices involved. The great sovereign God of this universe gives us choice. We can turn away from sin or we can follow it. But for now, I just want us to acknowledge the reality of sin. We need to be talking about sin. Jesus Christ was obsessed with sin. That's why he went to the cross. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, to remind us of his atonement for our sin. And folks, that means on a practical level that we ought to be confessing our sins more often. James says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. The beauty of being a Christian is not concealing your sin. It's living in the light of Christ. It's walking and being able to stop and pause and say, I blew it. I made a mistake. I sinned. That ought to be the regular habit of believers. I know when I was on vacation, I got an infection and I was miserable for several days. Finally called the doctor. Doctor called in a prescription, an antibiotic to relieve the pain. And I went to the CVS pharmacy there in Holmes Beach. And I stood there and the man kept asking me all these questions. And finally I snapped at him and said, I just need this prescription. Here's a phone number. He didn't say anything. I got in my car, I left. And as I was driving back to the condo, I felt guilty for the way I snapped at that man. And I drove back, got out of my car, went in there to the pharmacy and walked up to the man and took him by surprise, I suppose. I said, I am sorry for the way that I snapped at you. He said, you didn't snap at me. I said, no, I did. He said, well, that's nothing, nothing. Yet. You know the way the world is. They don't want to deal with that. Transparency can sting because it reminds us of how often we need to be transparent. And I said, I want to apologize. I am sorry for what I did. And he was totally taken off guard. But there's something very beautiful about humility. Whenever we admit we were wrong, I spoke out of turn. I said the wrong thing. I was unkind. My deed was wrong. Or the feelings that I expressed, even though you couldn't see them, were wrong at that time. It's healthy to admit sin. It's good to be in the exercise of confessing our sin to one another, instead of trying to look nice all the time and looking at the world and picking on them for their sin. Yes, we need to be obsessed with sin. We need to be aware of it and dealing with it all the time in here so that the world out there sees the honesty and the transparency and the reason why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've told many people about raising children. One of the laws I have is less rules and more apologies. Less rules and more apologies. The more your children see your need for Jesus Christ, the more the reality of the gospel comes shining through. And they say, I believe that there is a God. I believe in Jesus. Why? Because my parents need him. And they admit this much. What a beautiful concept. We need to be aware of the reality of sin. And when we have the opportunity, let the world become aware of it too. But only when they ask. Only when they ask, as 1 Peter 3 says. Well, these passages remind us, first of all, the biblical reality of sin. Secondly, these passages remind us that God takes sin seriously, that he is intimately involved in the discipline of his children, and we must follow his example. Now, it's vital to note the focus of these passages has to do with professing believers, that is, God's children rather than pagans. You'll notice in the Ezekiel passage, he speaks to the house of Israel, his children. And even in the gospel passage, Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, not if a pagan sins against you, what else do they do? They're going to sin against you. If your brother sins against you. And then in the Romans passage, he makes it clear that we ought to be loving one another as believers. In fact, verse 8 of Romans 13, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Additionally, we note that God is very much present in this process, as stated very clearly in Ezekiel and Matthew, and as implied in Romans. I want you to read these passages this afternoon and contemplate them. If you read the Ezekiel passage closely, you'll notice that God speaks kind of in the third person. He says, when Israel appoints a man as a watchman, and that watchman doesn't warn them when trouble is coming, and etc., etc. And you'll notice in verse 7, there's a transition that takes place, where God himself, he says, son of man, I've made you the watchman of the house of Israel. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak up to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sins. You see how personally involved God is. He wants to make it abundantly clear that he's not absentee, that he's not away somewhere, that he is involved and present in this. The same is true in Matthew 18. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus goes to the trouble to remind his disciples of his very real presence after telling them these basics of church discipline? He says in verse 19, again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done by you in heaven. For where two or three are come together in my name, there I am. You see, God, Jehovah, is intimately involved in the discipline of his children. Jesus Christ says, I am present nowhere more clearly than when you're dealing with sin. And even in the Romans passage, I love the way Paul says our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Just like Ezekiel, just like the Lord Jesus in Matthew, Paul is saying, yes, you trusted Christ initially, and he is present. Act accordingly. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus. And recognize that this whole business of dealing with sin is very, very intimate. God takes it seriously. Corresponding to that, we have a responsibility. God is present, warning against sin. He uses his children to do as much. Ezekiel, believers have a responsibility to warn about the dangers of sin, to try to dissuade somebody from going the wrong direction. Jesus said in Matthew 18, the same thing. The believers have a responsibility to confront one another in order to root out sin in preparation for heaven. These passages remind us of the responsibility we have toward fellow believers in our struggle against sin. We must warn, confront, and love each other. And that's hard to do, folks, especially in a culture that hates confrontation and conflict. I don't know how many times I've heard that. I don't like conflict, Pastor. Somebody hurt you. Somebody did something. Listen, the way the world responds is one of two ways. Either they do nothing or else they gossip and tell everybody else what somebody did instead of telling that person themselves. Christianity is the exact reverse. Christianity operates on the assumption that we're all sinners and that we're forgiven in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can be open and come into the light. And we don't have to gossip about somebody else or ignore their sin. We can confront it openly without the other person walking away and getting their feelings hurt. That's biblical Christianity. And how is it possible? Not in our own strength, but because Christ is present. These passages communicate the intimate involvement of our God whenever we deal with sin. And it's kind of scary to me whenever somebody is confronted. When I'm confronted, if I begin to defend myself or I begin to offer excuses instead of just saying, you're right. It's a frightening thing because Christ is present and he's lifting up what's truly in the heart. That's why church discipline is so important. It brings to the surface what's truly in the heart of a man or a woman. We are to be intimately and passionately involved in the lives of each other. We are to be sober-minded and serious as God is with regard to the care and concern and exercise toward fellow believers whenever we deal with sin. And these passages reveal not only the personal free choice of sinners to sin, but also the choice we have as fellow believers to get involved or to stand aloof on the sidelines. We are all involved in this together. And we all need to be confronting one another together and taking responsibility. I enjoyed watching the football game yesterday between the USF Bulls and the Fighting Irish of Notre Dame. Not only because the Bulls won, but because at the end of the game, after that embarrassment on national television, Notre Dame didn't pin the blame on any one particular player. They had five turnovers in that game. And the coach got on there, he was red as a beet the whole time, yelling and screaming at all of his players. But at the end of it, he said, you know, we all are responsible for this loss. We're all responsible for this loss. That's the way it should be in Christian circles. When somebody is sinning, we're all responsible. We have a responsibility to love our brother and sister as ourselves. Just like when Cain spoke up to God, am I my brother's keeper? In arrogance and contempt. The answer was, yes, you are. You are responsible for your brother and sister in Christ. And if they go off in sin, you might as well go with them if you condone it by saying nothing or you talk about them to everyone else instead of dealing straightforwardly with them. This passage reminds us to take sin seriously, that God is intimately involved in the discipline of his children, and we need to be no less intimately involved with one another. Now, the third and final thing, these passages remind us that God is long-suffering and patient, and willing and ready to forgive us and receive us and relieve us of our sins whenever we repent. You'll notice in Ezekiel 13, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Look at the last verse in Ezekiel 33. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And even in Matthew 18, there are gradations of grace and mercy. Jesus doesn't slam the hammer on a sinner. He says, go and confront them. If they don't listen, take somebody with you. If they still won't listen, tell it to the church. There are gradations of mercy and grace because God is that way. Romans 13, the gracious invitation is to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the centrality of love as manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ is emphasized by the Apostle Paul. We're commanded to love one another in light of the gracious love God has had for us, demonstrated in the gospel. 1 John 1:9 comes into play again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Christianity, ladies and gentlemen, is forgiveness of sins. Jesus came and made atonement. And Paul says in Romans 13 that we have an outstanding debt, only one, and that is to love one another, to care for one another. As we deal with our sin and as we generously, lovingly, and firmly deal with each other to make sure that sin doesn't get a stronghold. Our care and concern for our fellow believers manifests itself in our love, a deep love for Christ and a corresponding love for one another. Let's spend our lives paying the debt that we owe by loving each other faithfully and by confronting and sharing and speaking openly and honestly. There'll be times when it's awkward and unusual, but we need to stay at it. As Jesus Christ is honored and His Spirit, I believe, is unleashed in a congregation that takes sin seriously and is willing to deal with it because God did as much for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You so much for being so personally involved, so intimately attached to us, and nowhere more so seriously than in dealing with our sin. Thank You that You loved us so much that You sent Your Son Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, this morning as we take the bread and the wine, may we look back and remember. May we commune with You spiritually by faith. And Lord, may You give us the grace and the courage to love one another to the uttermost in seeking to root out sin and make the presence of God more real than ever before for each other. Lord, help us to do these things. We'll give You the praise and glory, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.